We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to take it from verse 18. This is the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So reads the word of God, for which we give thanks. Amen. Where is the most important place in the world? If you ask an American, they may well answer and say, that's easy, it's Washington, D.C. If you asked a Europhile, they would say, oh, Brussels. If you asked a Russian, it will be that they would give you the answer of Moscow. An Englishman, sadly, wouldn't be able to say London anymore. Maybe once it was London, but that, they would say, is long gone. But I want to put it to you this morning. I want to draw your attention this morning to a place that I believe is the most important place in the world. A place so small that it's not even on the map of one of my Bible dictionaries that I've got at home. Not there, not on the map. It's not far from Jerusalem. And yet it's the chosen place where God the Father would reveal the Messiah, his Son, to save the world from their sins. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Page 658 in the red Bibles, if you have one of those with you, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. If you're using the black Bible, it's 1445. 568 or 1445. If you have your own Bible, please turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, for that is our text this morning. Let me just read the words again that we're going to focus on. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, how often do we come across those words and we rush past them, like someone who's going through a lobby or being in an anteroom, and you want to get out of that lobby, you want to move on? Because what we're doing normally is we're reading them in the context of the Magi who are coming and looking for the one, the chosen one, who has been born. And so we rush past because we want to get to that bit. We want to go into the main chamber. We say, take me there. Take me to where the gold is. Take me to where the myrrh is and the frankincense. That's where I want to be. But you know, like a little acorn contains within it all that is necessary, all the ingredients to grow into a glorious oak tree. I put it to you this morning that the words in verse 2 of Micah chapter 5 encapsulate, that is to say, they contain all that is essential concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he came to do. And as we this morning explore just a part of that verse, we find through little Bethlehem encouragement for all who feel lost, for all who feel insignificant, as we are offered hope through the gift of Almighty God. So let us consider, first of all, O little town, O little town. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. When I was a boy and I joined a new school, one of many, had been there very long, and all the boys in the school, it was a primary school or a junior school, all the boys in the school were together, and the man who was in charge of the game side of thing, sport and what have you, he started to write down the names of those who'd been chosen for the football team to play in other school. And all the usual names went down until he got to number 12. In those days, you only had one substitute. He got to number 12 and he wrote down Daniel Hawkes. And I sat there and, ah. But as I went, ah, I heard from around me, who? Who's he? Who's he? No one had heard of Daniel Hawkes. Not so Bethlehem. Not so Bethlehem, because the first king of Israel, he came from Bethlehem. That's where he was born. And indeed, the last king, as is being prophesied here, would be the one who would come from Bethlehem. But you sit there and you say, no, 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 you've got that bit wrong. There was a king before David, Saul. What about Saul? Ah, yes, there was a king called Saul. But what did the Lord say? The Lord said, in rejecting Saul as king, I am searching, I am looking for a man after my own heart. And King David was a man after God's own heart. And the coming king, the one prophesied here in this verse that we're looking at this morning, is a man after God's own heart. The first king came from Bethlehem. The last king is coming from Bethlehem. And the name Bethlehem, you probably know this. If you do, let me remind you. Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. Well, that's very apt, isn't it? It's very apt because the one who's going to be born there would say to the world, I
bread of life. Bethlehem, house of bread. And yet the other name that's given to it, Ephrathah, which otherwise had been dropped. It was the place named in Genesis when Jacob was on his way there and Rachel died en route. She was buried before they got to Ephrathah. Same place. Its other name, we might say. Maybe it's a name, archaeologists are not sure, maybe it's a name for a kind of a village right nearby to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is slightly bigger, as it were. And later on it would be swallowed up into Bethlehem. Though Bethlehem itself, as we'll see, is not a large place, or was not a large place. But whatever, it's mentioned here, and I believe it's mentioned here for a reason. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. The double play on the name. House of bread and fruitfulness. Christ, the bread of life, will come from the house of bread. Fruitfulness. Christ himself said, I am the vine. I am the vine. From him comes all fruit. Every bit of fruit comes through him. Bethlehem Ephrathah would provide spiritual food, spiritual fruit for the world. But then you look and it says that this place, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, though you are small, small among the clans, that word small, literally, every other place in the Bible, it's translated in its literal form, it's literally thousand or thousands. And yet we have here the word small. But it should be, if it's literally translated, it should be translated thousands. And then when we have the word clans, actually in my Bible gives me a little footnote to tell me this, actually rulers is an alternative. And I would suggest it's the better alternative. Small among the clans. Rulers is a better word for clans. But how does that tie in? How does that tie in with the idea of thousands? Thousands. Well, the best answer is this. That it's a reference to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. And there, in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, father-in-law of Moses, has come. And he watches all that Moses does. And then he sees him early in the morning go and sit and all the people queue. And they come to Moses. And Jethro, he says to Moses, what are you doing? The evening when it's all finished, and Moses tells him, well, I sit there from morning till night and I judge over the situations, the disputes that people have. I judge over them and I pass a verdict. I reveal God's will to them. And Jethro says, what you're doing is not good. You'll wear yourself out. You'll wear all the people out. Can I suggest to you that what you should do is, yes, teach them the Lord's ways, but in the smaller matters, appoint over the people. Rulers. Rulers. Over tens, over hundreds, and over thousands. And then you read, I think it's verse 24, that Moses does just this. He appoints rulers over the thousands. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, Bethlehem, it's so small. We're taking the word here. I've made a mistake. I must apologise. I'm confusing you. Because what I've said is that small means literally thousands. That's wrong. Small means small or little. So let's go back. It's because I've underlined a word here that I shouldn't have done. Small means little. That's fine. But the word clans is literally thousands. But I put it to you that a better word for our understanding is rulers. It's literally thousands, not small. Small is little. Not thousands. Small is little. The word clans is the word we're concerned with. That literally is thousands, or, as the NIV has translated it here, rulers. Now, why is that? Now, think of this, what we've looked at, what I've put to you in Exodus 18. Moses is to appoint rulers over the thousands. And effectively, what is being said here is that Bethlehem is so small that if the rulers of the thousands across the land of Judah, across even the land of Israel, there they are, they're in their districts, and where there's 1,000 people, there's a ruler. There's 1,000 people, there's a ruler. There's 1,000 people, there's a ruler. This is a practice that was going on. And what is being said here is that Bethlehem is so small that if the rulers of thousands were to be assembled, each grouped in their cities, the districts they've come from, so there's going to be loads coming from Jerusalem. When it comes to Bethlehem and its surrounding villages, they're the least. They're the least. What an insignificant place. This is the idea that's being put to us. It's a small, insignificant place, Bethlehem. Ah, but from it comes, and secondly, the perfect, acceptable one. We read in the next part of that verse, let's go from the start again. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the rulers of Judah, out of you will come for me. Out of you will come for me. When we read those words, whose voice is the spoken voice in those words? Out of you will come for me. It's the Lord, isn't it? It's Almighty God who is speaking. And the great God Almighty is bringing a message of hope here. From a heart of love to a bewildered and needy people. You go back to chapter 4 and to chapter 3 and so on. Micah talks about a coming judgment, talks about a separation and a rejection of the people. But also promises the Lord drawing them back again. Also promises the remnant. You read about the remnant in chapter 4. And God here in chapter 5 is holding out hope, a message of hope from a heart of love. For this highlights these very words. Out of you will come for me. It highlights what Christ is going to do, what Christ actually does for us. You see, let me put to you the age-old question. The age-old question being this: who is there who can stand before Almighty God? Who is there? Who can do such a thing? Only one. Only one who is pleasing to God. And to be pleasing to God, you have to be sinless. And to be pleasing to God and therefore acceptable to Him, you not only have to be sinless, but you have to be pure. That's that great word, justification, again, isn't it? Taking our sin away, but I have no righteousness of my own. I have no purity. In order to stand before God, the only one who can do so is one who is pleasing to God, because from within they are pure. And from within and from without, they're sinless. And so we say, well, how can I? I'm vile and full of sin. We sing it sometimes in one of the hymns in the book. Vile and full of sin. They're not nice words to sing. It's not a nice admission to make. But it's one you have to make before you come to Christ. You have to recognize that. You have to see that you are a sinner. And you begin to see the world. You look around at the world. And people say, why are people so mean? Why are people so nasty? Why is this and that that's wrong in the world? And what you're saying when you say such things is that all around is evidence of sin. So we can say, as we often say, who is there who has not sinned? Where's a classic place we turn to in the Bible to show everyone that we're all sinners? Where is it in Romans? Romans chapter 3. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. and verses 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a damning indictment. There is no one who does good. Not even one. No one who is righteous. Well, that's depressing, isn't it? Very depressing. But we have hope. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me. And for me can be to me or for me. Both are applicable. And I want to use both as an option to bring out what I want to say. For me and to me. Out of you, says the Lord, will come for me. Out of you, says the Lord, will come to me. To me. And let's start by putting it as to me. Out of you will come to me, says the Lord. Out of you will come to me, the promised one. The promised one will come out of Bethlehem to me, Almighty God. He, says the Lord, he shall be able to stand before the Holy God. He shall be able to come to me. He shall be able to stand upright in my presence. For Christ, the coming one, Christ will be pleasing. He is one who is pleasing and will be pleasing to God. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I always do what pleases him. I always do what pleases my Father. That's what Jesus said. That wasn't a boast. That wasn't like me bragging about something. That was Jesus himself stating a fact. I always do what pleases my Father. He, the Christ, was sinless and pure. Peter tells us, doesn't he? He committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. And what he did was, he came to me, says God. Out of Bethlehem, he came to me. One will come to me. Christ comes to him. And what does he do? He enters the very throne room of heaven and brings the fruit of his righteous life before God. He enters the throne room of heaven. And then he stays there. He remains there. And he's now seated. Seated, we read in Hebrews. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's now seated. He went there. He's pleasing to his God. He enters the throne room. He has, we might say, a basket of fruit, but it's not in that sense. It's the fruit of his righteous living, the fruit of his righteous life. He presents that fruit before Almighty God. Ephrathah, the fruit, fruitfulness. Christ is the fruitfulness. Christ presents his perfect life before his Father in the very throne room of heaven, and it's acceptable. An acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And he sits down. He sits down. There to rule. We don't go there today, but if you look later on in the verse, one who will be ruler over Israel. He rules on high, enthroned in the heavens. Word of the Father, exalted for us. What a Saviour. Our great ruler. Though you are small among the rulers. The rulers of the thousands. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He rules all the worlds. And he seated at the Father, the right hand of the Father, ruling from on high. That's the to me. The to me. The promised one comes out of Bethlehem and he comes to the Father with the fruit of righteousness. But what about if we translate those words for me, as it does in the NIV? And both are applicable. It's a word I don't think you can necessarily arrive at what is correct, because if you read another Bible, it is to me. Here it is for me. And if you look at the context, it could be either or. So let's look at it in both these ways. Out of you will come for me. Though God searches across the ages, he does not find anyone who can keep his commandments. He doesn't find anyone who is able to live according to the covenant that God made with man. No one keeps his commandments. So what does he do? He sends his Christ. He sends his Christ. He will do it for me. He will do it for me. Out of you will come for me one who will do what you cannot do. Keep my commandments. Live in the right way. Live a life that is pure. Perhaps we could say that the for me comes before the to me, because he has to live that life before he can present it to the Father. I've done it this way round. Maybe I should have done it the other way round. It matters not. It helps me for what I want to go on to say, to do it the way I've done it. But he does both, doesn't he? He lives that righteous life for God, because God sent him to do that. He does it for him, and then he presents it to him. But he does it on our behalf. He does it for us. He's sent by the Father. The Father who looks and sees a world full of wickedness. Sees a world where there is no one righteous, no, not one. And what does the Father say? To judgment with them? No. He says, to mercy with them. I will bestow mercy upon my people. I will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And what does he do, therefore? He sends his Christ. Here is my beloved one. Here is my Christ. Here he is. Just think on this. If you entered a room full of people that you knew, but they didn't know your spouse, and you said, this is my wife. And you heard someone say, don't think much of her, she's ugly. I say to you, it would take every ounce of my being, and I would have to repent of this before God, it would take every ounce of my being to not tear such a person off a strip. How dare you speak about my wife like that? And likewise, a wife introducing her husband, and someone saying, he looks a right wimp, doesn't he? Man's an idiot. Man's a fool. What would such a wife, how would she feel about what is being said about her husband? How much more do you think our God in heaven, when he says, here is my Christ, and people sit and shut their eyes and fall asleep, and people sit and say, so what? People sit and say, I don't want him. I don't care about him. You say he's lived a pure life. I think he's ugly. I think his life was ridiculous. How much more in righteous anger will the Father destroy such a world that would reject his Son? His beloved Son. Here is my Christ. He gives him to the world. And yet, look at us, we're few here this morning. Are you struggling to focus as well? Did you pray before you came? Say, Lord, give me attentiveness to your word this morning because I must hear your word. I must be fed. The preacher's pretty poor, we know that. But never mind the preacher, Lord. He's the one you've given us at this time. Give me an attentiveness. Because it's your Christ. It's your Son. And I want to hear him. I want to receive him. I want to know him. I want to live for him. We're having the Lord's Supper today. Oh Lord, I want to come to that supper moved in my heart. He has done it on our behalf. Christ is given for us. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. He's God's gift, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's my Christ. What meaneth he to you, to your heart? What stirrings does, here is my Christ, what stirrings does that do within your breast? Do you love him? Are you glad that Bethlehem was chosen? Or any place for that matter? That God would send his Son and say, this is my gift to do what you cannot do. So that you can be saved. So that you can be drawn back to me. What love. What love the Father has for us. That he should give to us his one and only Son. That Christ should be our fruit before God. Christ should be our righteousness. Christ is our bread of life. He's the bread for us, isn't he? The bread of life to us. We read in verses 4 and 5 of Micah. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. The bread of life, is he your peace? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will shepherd you. I will look over you. I will carry you on my shoulders if need be. I will take care of you. And now, those who are here this morning, if you are in Christ this morning, I can say that Christ is there before the Father in heaven, on your behalf. And because Christ stands before God with the fruit of righteousness that you and I cannot produce, and he's done it for us, it means that one day we will stand before him. We will stand before him and we will be pleasing to him. Isn't that wonderful? Indeed, we're pleasing to him now, in this life, if we're in him. Let me ask you, soul, are you weary? Are you weary? Are you insignificant? Do you feel that you're small? Are you mindful that one day you've got to stand before God? And does that fill you with trepidation? Well, the good news is that he chose the small and insignificant place, Bethlehem. He chose that place and made it an important place. It becomes royal. Royal Bethlehem. And just as he chose royal Bethlehem, so he chooses the outcasts of this world. He chooses the nobodies. He chooses the failures. We read in 1 Corinthians. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Is there anyone here who's of noble birth and we don't know it? Please reveal it now. Is there anyone like that? Is there anyone here who's wise by human standards? Do you have influence in this world? If you write to your MP, does he stop what he's doing immediately? Cancel all meetings because he's got to meet you or put the thing right that you say is wrong? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You cannot boast. You wouldn't want to boast if you're truly in Christ. He's done all that is needed. Everything. That's the good news. He chooses those outcasts, those nobodies, those failures. That's me. Is that you? I'm a failure. And he did this. He did this. The Lord God Almighty did this. Through the one who came. The one who came for him and comes to him. The one who came to bear fruit for him and to be bread for us. The Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Do you know this man? Do you know him this morning? He's the perfect man. The perfect man. He's the Saviour. Is he yours? Is he your Saviour? Look what's coming. The Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. Remember, they symbolise, don't they? The bread symbolises the body of Christ. Perfect life that Jesus lived on our behalf, symbolised through the bread, offered for us. The wine, what does that do? It symbolises the blood of Christ that was shed for us so that our sins could be forgiven. The bread and the wine, symbolising the body and blood of Christ. Is he your hope? Is he your hope? He was the one sent by God. Sent by God to be the hope for the world. Sent by God out of Bethlehem to be the hope for the world. Someone introduced me to the word cleave during the week, this last week, and said that it's the only word in the English language that means opposite things or has opposite meanings. Aware of the word cleave, and I probably used it many times in those opposite ways, but I wasn't aware it's the only word in the English language that means that. That has two meanings, opposite meanings. And both of them, I suggest, because I was mulling this one over, both of them apply to you, the Christian, in Christ. You see, you must cleave to Christ, and you must cleave yourself from the world. To cleave yourself from the world, you are separating, you are dividing yourself. And oftentimes you have to do that violently. You have to separate yourself from the world. You have to separate yourself from known sin. You have to confess your sins. You have to mortify sin and put it from you. Tear it asunder. Divide it. Get rid of it. And that's a violent process oftentimes, isn't it? You have to cleave from your sin. Cleave yourself from the world. But then you have to cleave yourself to Christ. You have to stick to Christ like glue. We don't say when we're walking down the road with a young child, cleave to me, do we? But we say stick to me, but it's the same thing. Stick to me. We need to stick to Christ in this foul world that we live in. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a wonderful opportunity to renew your vows, so to speak, but also to say afresh, "Ah, Lord, help me to cleave to thee." Use an old language just because it rhymed, but help me to cleave to you, Lord. Help me to stick to you like glue. And help me to rid myself of all that is wrong in my life and to divide myself from the world. Well, let's prayerfully vow to do both as we take in a while the Lord's Supper. We feed on him when we come to the bread and the wine, don't we? We feed on him spiritually. He is food for us. Bread for us when we feed on him spiritually. God chooses us, though small, to bear fruit. Fruit of righteous living. To take the spiritual bread, the gospel, and scatter it over the world. Remembering that as we do so, though the world derides the Christian, in Christ, we who are now insignificant, in Christ, we become royal. Royal. sons and daughters of God. Are you a son? Are you a daughter here this morning? If you're not, why not? Can't you see, here is my Christ? Isn't he lovely? Hasn't he done everything for you? Will you not come to him now, that he might be your Saviour? That fruit that he has earned, that fruit of his righteous life, might be applied to you and to your life, you who have no fruit, that you might feed on him. He is the bread of life. And if you're here this morning, again, as we feed on him through this supper, refocus, recommit your way to him. Divide yourself from the world. Divide yourself, rid yourself of sin. Seek to cling to him afresh. Our brother's prayer was saying about the need for passion in the Christian life. May we all know what it is to have that felt sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yes. May we all know what it is to have that felt sense of, we love you, Lord. Yes. But may we also take that zeal into our daily living. Make that your commitment now as we come to the Lord's Supper. That throughout this week, oh Lord, you enabling me, you sustaining me, I will be zealous for you. Give me that zeal, Lord. Give me that zeal for your glory. And let no one speak ill of you. Amen.